Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the blessing of the cross that enables us to approach you, to be with you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And part of our worship is to open your word and hear from you. It's the climax of our worship. It's really the most important thing we do when we come together. And we recognize as we do it that we need you to teach us. We need you to instruct us from your word, to open our hearts that we'll be receptive. Give us insight, give us encouragement, challenge us where we need to be challenged. And may our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been almost 500 years ago since the Reformation started to really get going. And there were many points of conflict between the Catholic Church and the Reformers. And one of the issues that became extremely heated in the disagreement was the understanding of the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, as I have said in all of our sessions on the Reformation, we're not talking about these things to offend anyone or to hurt their feelings. We're not bashing anyone. We're not trying to disparage anyone in any way. But we do believe that the issues of the Reformation are of absolutely vital importance. We believe that heaven and hell hang in the balance with the issues that were being debated then and are still being debated in our time. And so we think it's necessary to mention the differences so that people can more easily understand what is at stake and make the right choices regarding what to believe. And making the right choice regarding what to believe is especially important when it comes to what the Roman Catholic Mass means and what it is supposed to be accomplishing. Now, we learned last week that the Mass actually developed over time, over centuries of time. It was not something that was practiced in any way during the time of the apostles. It was not something that Jesus ever did. The Mass first became a daily celebration in the year 394. But the meaning of the Mass continued to develop over the centuries. And the idea of a sacrifice as a part of the Mass began to take prominence long after the time of the apostles. It was not until the 11th century that it was considered mandatory for parishioners to take part in the Mass. The concept of transubstantiation, which is vital to the modern understanding of the Mass, was not proclaimed until the year 1215, when Pope Innocent III declared that the elements of the Lord's Supper were transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could be sacrificed again. That was 1215 that proclamation was made. And the doctrine of the seven sacraments, of which the Eucharist of the Mass is absolutely central, didn't come about until the year 1439. Now, while these concepts were morphing and developing, other things were also developing within the Catholic Church, having human priests as intermediaries between God and people was a concept that gradually developed over a long time. And it was not until the year 1079 that priests were expected to remain celibate. And it was not until the year 1215 that people were expected to confess their sins to a priest rather than directly to God. Now, as these ideas about the priesthood developed, the role of the priest in the Mass became more and more important. Now, there are many things that the Catholic Church does, and I want to just acknowledge that we don't have time to talk about every dimension of the church. We're trying to focus our attention on this one question, and I want to be careful not to misrepresent anything to you. So I get my resources from public sources that any Catholic could challenge at any time, or from things that Catholics have written themselves. So here's a quote from a Wikipedia article on the Mass. It says, the Catholic Church sees the Mass or Eucharist as the source and summit of the Christian life to which the other sacraments are oriented. The Catholic Church believes that the Mass is exactly the same sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered on the cross at Calvary. So for Catholics, the Mass is the source of the Christian life and the summit of the Christian life. It's how you are a Christian to them, and it's the highest attainment as a Christian in this world. From that same Wikipedia article, quote, the Eucharist prayer includes a prayer that the gifts offered may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become the body and blood of Christ. Now, this is the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I just mentioned a moment ago. It started in 1215, and it's the belief that when the priest prays that prayer, the bread and the wine are converted into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And once that's done, the priest is believed to sacrifice Jesus again in exactly the same way that he was sacrificed on the cross. This quote comes from a website called catholicculture.org. Quote, as defined by the Church at the Council of Trent, in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in bloody manner on the altar of the cross is present and offered in an unbloody manner. Consequently, the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice, which means that by this oblation, the Lord is appeased. He grants grace and the gift of repentance, and he pardons wrongdoings and sins, even grave ones. For it is one and the same victim. He who now makes the offering through the ministry of the priests, and he who then offered himself on the cross. The only difference is the manner of the offering. End quote. Now notice that they refer to our Lord Jesus as a victim. They believe that the priest invokes God to convert the elements into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that they are sacrificing him again in exactly the same way he was sacrificed before. They believe that this ministry of the priests is the means by which the sacrifice is made, and they believe that that sacrifice satisfies God. Although the satisfaction is rather short term, it doesn't last. You have to come back tomorrow and do it again. Now, propitiatory is not a word that comes up in our normal conversation every day. If any of you guys were at Big Word Night at my Bible study a few years ago, you learned to say propitiation. This is a form of that word, and they are using it right in that document that I quoted to you. It means something that is satisfactory to the person offended. It satisfies the one who is offended. And the Catholics believe that the Mass satisfies or appeases God. Short term. Well, the understanding of the Mass led to one of the fundamental questions of the Reformation, and it's a fundamental question in our time. It's a question everybody needs to ask. How can God be satisfied? The holy God who created you, made you in his image, gave you life, gives you every breath you draw in, is offended by your sins against him. He has holy wrath that is building up over time because of your sins against him. He's right to be angry over sin because he's perfect. He can't tolerate sin. He's just. He has to punish sin. How can God be satisfied? That's the question. And the Catholics believe that God would be satisfied by this never-ending series of sacrifices carried out every day in every place, in every town, by priests all over the world. Millions and millions of presumed sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most recent sins, they say, by that are set aside, but only those. You've got to come back again and do it again tomorrow. That's the system. You do it for your whole life, and you hope that at the end of life, it'll be enough to satisfy God. That's one view of how God can be satisfied. It's interesting that there was a system like that long before Catholicism came into being. There was a system of religion in the Old Testament of your Bible in which priests made regular sacrifices made those sacrifices to God on behalf of ordinary people. Same sacrifices over and over and over, millions of them over the years. As you read through the Old Testament, you might begin to wonder, at what point is it going to be enough? When is this going to be enough? When will God be satisfied? How many million sacrifices is it going to take? How many billion? Will a trillion do it? But if you read the Old Testament long enough and carefully enough, you soon realize that it's never going to be enough. God cannot be satisfied by these things that have to be done again and again. In all of eternity, there wouldn't be enough time to get it done. In your Bible, the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So it was written while these sacrifices in the Jewish temple were still taking place all the time. Before that necessarily stopped, because the temple was gone, the records were gone, nobody knew who the priest could be. And the book of Hebrews repeatedly addresses this problem of these never-ending sacrifices made to God but unable to satisfy God. That whole system, because it came as a part of the Mosaic law, is often referred to as the law. And that's how it is in Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." In other words, if this approach were working, if this approach really could satisfy God, you'd just do it once and you'd be done for life. It would only need to exist for new people, and they would come along and realize they were sinful, and they would need to do this thing once and they would be done, because God would have been satisfied. But it didn't do that. That's why they had guilt. That's why they had to keep coming back again and again and again. God was not yet satisfied. If it had worked, nobody would have to come back for more. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." You know, they did keep doing that year after year, but it wasn't because it satisfied God. That wasn't even the point of the Old Testament law. It had another purpose. The point of the Old Testament rituals was not to bring anyone to God, but to foreshadow the way in which God would bring people to himself. Now, the Catholic system is very much like the Old Testament system. It seems biblical. It looks pretty good. They talk a lot about the Bible. They have a lot of Bible concepts in their theology. They believe in sin. They believe in the need for redemption. And in the Bible, there are examples of things that are very much like what they're doing. There are priests. The priests wore special clothing that only priests could wear. And they made regular sacrifices on behalf of people. And yet in the Bible, it's made clear that although those things did have a purpose in the Old Covenant, they could never satisfy God. They can never make anybody right with him. Their purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, in part by revealing people's inability to keep God's law. And nobody could ever do enough to be saved through that system. Nobody was ever perfect, which is what that system required. There was no grace, no wiggle room, no flex. Break one law, you've broken the whole law. You're done. There's no way out of that. And the law was designed to show people that they needed another system, a different kind of system, a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant. But in the Catholic system, it is assumed that God can be satisfied by continual, inadequate sacrifices that have to be done again and again and again for the rest of your life. And eventually the hope is that this system will build up enough grace to keep you from going to destruction. But it's exactly the kind of system that God has already rejected. It's simply impossible that such things can reconcile people to God. In the book of Hebrews, God reminds us that a system of priests cannot effectively satisfy his wrath over sin. It can't be done. Not that kind of system. In fact, there is a completely different system. There's one provided by God himself and designed so that that propitiation can be made, that satisfactory payment can be made so that you don't have to go to destruction. In that new system, there's another kind of priest, one who can satisfy God, one who can save people forever, instantly and completely. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews 7, verse 23 through Hebrews 8, verse 2. We'll read Hebrews 7, 23 through 8, 2. And this passage is just part of a broader section in this book telling us about a different system with a different priest and one that can satisfy God. This is about how God actually can be satisfied. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Repeatedly, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the inadequacy of a human system of priests trying to produce the ultimate spiritual work. This text is just one of the places that point is made, but it is made eminently clear in this text. Look again at verses 23 and 24. It says that there's a contrast here. I want you to notice. It says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The human priests were inadequate. That was true in the Old Covenant. That's true in Catholicism. It's true because people are sinful. People are subject to death, and that's the point brought out here, that they were prevented by death from continuing. They could not keep it up long enough to satisfy God because they died, because the wages of sin is death. Priests are just like everybody else. They've sinned, and they're subject to death. They're not on another plane. How can they ever get victory for you when they can't get victory for themselves? No priest ever rose from the dead. No priest has the power to raise you from the dead. The wages of sin is death. And no system of human priests can ever overcome that hard reality. No priest can do that for himself, and no priest can do that for you. There's no human being that has that power. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author has already identified Jesus as a priest of a different kind. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, and so he was not qualified to be a priest under the Old Covenant law. Nor did he serve as a priest in the Catholic system, because that system didn't even exist when Jesus lived on the earth. But Jesus is a kind of priest completely unlike the ones in those two systems of religion, completely unlike that inadequate priesthood. Further up, look at Hebrews 7:14 to 19. Here's how the author of Hebrews describes the situation. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there was a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the contrast that's being made here is not one between old and new, where the new is really a whole lot like the old, just a different object supposedly being sacrificed. The contrast here is being made between old and new, where the new is a completely different system and far, far superior to the old. Jesus is radically different from every other human who ever lived. He continues forever. He has that indestructible life that the author of Hebrews mentioned. Think of how he did it, how he showed his power. He allowed his enemies to kill him. And from that position of ultimate human weakness, he was dead. From that position of disadvantage, he rose again. His life cannot be extinguished. It's indestructible. He's alive today. He's never going to die again. And because he exists forever and cannot be destroyed, he can intercede on your behalf with God without interruption forever and ever. It's only because of his indestructible life that there's any hope. Look at Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, it's vital that you see that this involves his ability and not your own. This is not describing a system in which you join your work with the work of Christ so that you help in some way to produce your salvation or to put it over the edge or to do that little bit to get it the final step. It doesn't say that at all. And what it says is completely inconsistent with that kind of thinking, because it says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save. And the salvation comes through him. Jesus is not merely helping you do some spiritual work. He's doing the work. And the scripture doesn't say here, doesn't say anywhere, that he's able to save you if you'll just do your part. That's in conflict with what this says. That can't be. It says he is able to save, and salvation comes through him. He's able to save forever. Now, that's quite a claim. And it might be worth considering how he does that. It's not through rituals that you perform. It's not through prayers that someone else says for you. And it's not through taking regular doses of the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ throughout your life. That's not how he does it. He says he's able to save forever because he continually intercedes for those who believe. Now, to intercede means to plead on someone's behalf. It means to arbitrate for them, to intervene on their behalf. That's what Jesus is doing for those who believe. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, Why would his stepping into the middle of it make a big difference? Who is this guy? And you know, that's actually a very good question to ask. You could ask that of anyone, and you should. If a witch doctor from a tribal society stepped into your path this week and claimed to have the power to give you spiritual blessings and to prevent spiritual harm, it would not only be fair, it would be wise for you to ask, who are you? How is it that you have some kind of power with God that I can't get? That's a good question to ask. And sometimes people have failed to ask it to their own harm. Just imagine if you were a Catholic and you discovered, as others have discovered, that your parish priest, whom you had confessed sins to and from whom you had received communion over and over and over again, had just been discovered to be a pedophile and had abused people that you loved. Of what value could such a person's intercession be? How can that person stand between you and God and do you any good at all? Ask the question. And I beg you never to put such hope in me. I cannot possibly give you the kind of spiritual empowerment you need to be right with God. I don't have that power. Ask the question. And if you ask it of me, have the sense to keep looking, because I'm not the answer. It's good to ask regarding somebody's qualification. Who are you? What have you got that I can't get directly from God? Who are you that I don't, what do you have that I don't already have? And in regard to Jesus, that question is answered in this text. Why would God listen to him if he steps in the middle and intercedes for you? Why would God care about that? Why is that better than you doing it yourself? Well, verse 26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." God listens to Jesus when he intercedes for you because Jesus is pure. That's something no ordinary human being can ever claim with any credibility. Pure is an absolute term. Pure means there is not the most minuscule mixture of anything foul. Not a drop, not a molecule. Jesus is pure. He is himself holy. He is innocent and undefiled. There's no guilt. And nothing from the outside has managed to taint him. He's completely distinct from sinners. He has no connection at all to sin or to sinfulness. Although he was widely known to be a friend of sinners, he was never a sinner. He was never like them. Although he took on himself the sins of all who would believe and paid that debt on the cross, it did not change his personal purity to intervene for us in that way. He's holy and undefiled, and so a holy God is ready to listen when Jesus pleads your case. God listens to him because he's pure and perfect and undefiled. And God listens to Jesus because he alone offered an acceptable sacrifice. Now, this is really important because God is really offended by human sin. And he has real wrath over sin. And he's not going to just sweep it under the rug. He's going to punish all sin completely. Repeated inadequate sacrifices are never going to satisfy God at all. But Jesus offered a sacrifice that does satisfy him. Verse 27 says of Jesus that he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice that Jesus made was completely different from anything any ordinary human being can do. He took that holy, pure, perfect, undefiled life and he sacrificed it for those who would believe. and it satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. Our sins were punished in Christ on the cross. God's wrath was quenched for us. He didn't have to do that over and over again. And he didn't have to sacrifice anything for his own sins because there weren't any. But he did what needed to be done, it says, once for all, when he offered up himself. Now, it needs to be noted that no one else offered Jesus up. He offered up himself. That's a significant point. No one had the power to kill him, but he gave his life in substitution for all who would believe. Nobody has the power to invoke God so they can sacrifice him. He offered up himself once for all. This is the only sacrifice that is needed. It was sufficient. And so once got it done. Now, Simon Peter, whom the Catholics allege to have been the first pope, emphasized this once-for-all concept. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Once for all, the just for the unjust. There's only one sacrifice, and it's done. There's nothing else that would ever satisfy God. Nothing else that would ever be acceptable to him. Hoping in anything else in addition to or separate from what Christ has done, hoping in anything else, adding anything to it, is an insult to God. It just brings more guilt on the worshiper. Worshippers who keep coming back, offering God something other than the sacrifice already made in Christ, increase their guilt every time they worship. God is offended at this rejection of his provision in Jesus Christ. He's offended. He's angry. He has real wrath over false worship. You're better off being irreligious than you are being in the wrong religion. Because all you're doing every time you go with an inadequate sacrifice is making God angrier with you. And it builds up more and more, because you keep going back, doing the same thing, rejecting Christ's sacrifice and bringing something else that is not sufficient. It's a rejection. Such worship is a rejection of the provision God made for people's salvation. Oh, but it looks so good. You know, we dress it up really nice. We spend a lot of money on it. We have elaborate buildings and elaborate clothing and elaborate rituals. And it makes us feel like we've done something for God. And God is angry at such false worship. There's a lot at stake here. It would be wrong not to point out the danger. There's a lot at stake, and every person has to decide what to believe about Jesus. Did he make a once-for-all sacrifice so that he could bring sinners to God? Or does he need to be offered up again, over and over and over and over, and it's still not enough? Did he offer himself, as Scripture says, or is he made a victim by a priest and offered again thousands of times every day around the world? Is his one-time sacrifice enough? Or is it done over and over again and still not enough? Please understand that heaven and hell hang in the balance. And every person has to answer for himself. Be very careful what you hope in. Now, this passage emphasizes again that imperfect human beings cannot satisfy God. What was required was a perfect sacrifice. Verse 28 says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." Only that perfect sacrifice is enough. A system of laws and works cannot save because people are weak. But in this system that is separate from laws and works, God appointed a perfect sacrifice that would last forever for all who believe. As the author moves into what we now call the next chapter, there were no chapters when he wrote this, he sums up the point. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The point that must not be missed is that we have this kind of priest, this priest of a different system, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's not like those other priests, who brought a perfect sacrifice. This is a done deal. We have this priest now, if we believe. He has taken his seat at the right hand of glory. He has finished his work of salvation. Even now, he's interceding in heaven for those who belong to him. Those who hope in him cannot be disappointed, because Almighty God is satisfied with what Jesus did. He's satisfied. Those sins are put away forever. They're never going to come up again. They're not going to be punished again, because they were punished in Christ on the cross. God can be satisfied. God has been satisfied. And all who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation will receive the benefit. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray you would use your word to do its work in our hearts. I pray that we would stand firm on the truth of your gospel, that we would have boldness and kindness, that we would have truth and grace to continue to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. It's under attack now, just as it was 500 years ago. Let us be among those who stand on your truth and make a bold proclamation. Let us be among those who make it with compassion and love. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.